Acts chapter 2. A pastor was noted for beginning a message by raising his hand and wiggling two fingers. When he finished his message, he raised the other hand and wiggled his fingers. Someone asked, "Why do you do that?" And he said, "Those are quotation marks." What I'm going to do tonight is pure plagiarism. I'm going to steal another man's sermon. But since he gave the message almost 2,000 years ago, I think maybe the copyright has run out. I think there's a chance of that. So tonight we are going to look at Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. The people of Jerusalem had just seen a couple of events. They had seen a crucifixion. And then the rumor around town was that there had been a resurrection. And then, on Pentecost Sunday, here were all these people at the temple speaking in tongues and prophesying, and everyone was saying, "What is this? What's going on here?" Maybe you have never thought of this, but there's a good chance that these people, they're at Pentecost watching everything that was going on there, did not connect it with the crucifixion and the resurrection that they had just seen. Think about it. We project from our time into that time, and what we know today, we just kind of assume they knew. Now, they knew Jesus. They had watched him. They had listened to him. But I'm going to suggest to you tonight that most of those didn't really know him. They only knew him as Jesus. They didn't know the total Jesus. And so we're going to lay out a case tonight that Peter makes about the total Jesus. Now we know about the tongues, because that and the happening there with the prophesying and all that was going on there, that set the stage for Peter's message. And we find here that they had heard people speaking in tongues that they understood. And here were people from all over the then known world, probably there for the feasts of both Pentecost and Passover. They were still in town. And they were wondering what this was all about. Now, it's interesting. Sometimes the impression is given that these people were preaching in tongues to these Jews that were there. But the specific language of the text said that they were speaking in our own language the wonderful works of God. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul adds, but he who speaks in a tongue does not speak it unto men, but unto God. Sometimes we speak of tongues as a prayer language. But may I suggest, in the light of what we read here, that it wasn't so much a prayer language as it was a praise language. They were caught up in adoring God and His Son. So tonight, we're going to look at a sermon. And I've been preaching now, 30 years or something like that? 27 years, 26, whatever. And I kind of know a sermon when I see one. And this one is classic. It has an introduction. It has 3 points. And it has a conclusion. Pastors joke about having 3 points and a poem. Well, this one has 3 points and a great conclusion. And it's that conclusion we're going to move towards tonight. So here, as we begin looking at this sermon tonight, we find that Peter begins with an introduction, and I've entitled the introduction, "This Is That." It's the old King James wording for this, and I kind of like it. This is that. So what is the that that is being compared to? We read here that Peter, he stands up with the 11, and it kind of suggests that they are together and they're in an elevated spot, and I've been trying to figure out where it was. There are probably 2 places there at the temple it could have been. Some think it was the southern steps that go towards, look over the city of David. Or it could have been those steps that go up to the gate beautiful there that takes you people out of the court of the Gentiles. There was an elevated place. But wherever they were, they evidently were just a little higher than the other. And Peter is there with the 11. And he begins and he says, "Men of Judea and all in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk," because they had said, oh, they're all drunk. 9 o'clock in the morning. You don't get drunk that fast. "These are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the 3rd hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now we must understand what Joel was talking about when he spoke these words so many centuries before. In this quotation that we get from Peter, it has 2 sections. One section of that quotation had to do with what was happening then. The other section had to do with what was going to happen. We need to have an understanding of what Joel is talking about. Listen to the introductory words here in verses 16 and 17, where it says, "And it came to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. This was the day when that began to be fulfilled. Peter's message is so significant because it introduced a whole new era in God's program with dealing with man. This is the beginning of the age of the Holy Spirit. This is the beginning of the church age. This message was the inaugural address. And what happened there fulfilled the words of Joel that the time was coming when the Holy Spirit would be poured out as compared to, we might say before that, coming in drops, just little dribbles here and there. The Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. But it was in a new way, in a new sense, that the Holy Spirit began to work in the newborn church. Now, when it speaks here of the last days, please understand that term. Sometimes people talk about, well, we're in the last days. Yes, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Because the last days are the days beginning with this outpouring of the Spirit. Or really, we could say they go from Advent to Advent. First Advent, Christ's first coming. Second Advent, the second coming. Those are the last days. Don't confuse it with the term last day, because the last day is speaking of the resurrection and judgment associated with that. Last day is different than last days. And so here we are. The last days are upon us now, Peter is telling the people. Now, the second phase of this quote is not referring, is not the this is that. This is that refers to the ministry in a special way of the Holy Spirit. What we have then is a continuation of that, but it looks to the other end. We have the opening. Peter gives the opening of this age, and he gives us the closing of that age when he describes what happens during the tribulation period. Here is the culmination of this work. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Oh, that is the grand finale of this day of the Holy Spirit. Now, that part is yet future. But when he says this is that, he is talking about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to pay special attention, because I think sometimes we read across verse 21 and it doesn't sink in that this was a word from the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now think about it. When Joel spoke those words, who heard it? And what would they have thought when they heard it? Would they have thought about Jesus? No, they wouldn't have thought about Jesus, because if you go back and look at the Hebrew quotation there, the Hebrew has Yahweh, and the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew, has Kurios, Lord. And when Kurios is used in this sense, it means Jehovah. Whoever believes in the name of Jehovah shall be saved. Now, track with me this evening. Because what Peter does in such a remarkable way is he proves that the one they knew as Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus that they knew, watched, and saw as a man was really Jehovah God. It's an important thing to see. And the salvation in the day of Joel, he's anticipating probably the tribulation period, and there are a number of things that happen. One is a great plague of locusts. You know, in the Old Testament, usually when you have the word saved, it is not speaking of the spiritual. Saved in the Old Testament usually means physical. It can be salvation from enemies. A lot of times it's used that way. Salvation from sickness. It's used like that. And probably that was the sense of it there. The ones who call upon the name of Jehovah shall be saved. And that is really the keynote to the message that we have here from Peter. That these people who are watching all these events need to recognize, they need to call on the name of Jesus, who is Jehovah. Do you see that? Well, you're going to. Because now what Peter is going to do is he is going to give three lines of evidence showing that Jesus is the Yahweh of that quotation. Jesus is both Christ and Lord. So let's look at these three lines of evidence. The first line of evidence has to do with the miraculous works that Jesus did while he was here on earth. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." Notice how Jesus is designated in this verse. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is a man. You see that? It's important that you see that. That's what we're talking about here. We're going someplace with it, but this is where we start. When we speak of Jesus, we are emphasizing his humanity. Jesus is his human name. Though he came with purpose to do something that man can't do. Remember, when they announced his birth, they say, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Here was a man who is going to save the people from their sins. And notice here, it calls him Jesus of Nazareth. That's like saying Jesus from the sticks. He's not just a man, but he's a hillbilly. You don't expect someone coming out of the hills to amount to that much. This is Jesus, Jesus, the man. Now it says here that God authenticates him with miracles, wonders, signs. We kind of initially looking at that would think, oh, he did some miracles, he did some wonders, he did some signs. No, it's not like that. There's three stages there of the same thing happening. Jesus did miracles, which were works of power, supernatural power. Then you have wonders, and wonders is the response of people who watched those miracles to those miracles. They go, "Oh, oh, I can't believe it." That's the wonders aspect of it. Then we go one step further and we say that they are signs. They point to something. The miracles were a witness to something spiritual. And specifically, may I suggest to you that Jesus' miracles were signs that he was the Christ. He was the Son of God. In the book of John, as John completes his gospel, we read that in John 20, 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." That's where we're going tonight. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, deity. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah, HaMashiach. These were signs. And they weren't just a sign of some incidental healing, like some faith healer coming to town, but they were all different kinds of signs. In John, he said, "These signs I'm giving you." He gave seven before the miracle par excellence, which was the resurrection. But there was the wedding at Cana where he turned water into wine. Now that's an opening act. But then he heals the son of this ruler That was really spectacular. Then he went down by the pool of Bethesda, and he healed a man who had been paralyzed from his birth. Then he went, and he fed 5,000 people all at one time. And then, I mean, he just keeps going. He walks on water. Now, that's a pretty good miracle if you can do it. Then he heals a blind man. Then he raises Lazarus from the dead. He didn't do that just like a magician doing good tricks. He did those miracles to demonstrate that he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. So we find here this line of evidence that he had. And may I throw in there Nicodemus. When he met Nicodemus, remember what Nicodemus said? "We know that you are a teacher from God, for no man can do the signs that you do except God be with him." Now, here we find Jesus, the man, and God is working out a plan. Notice this in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Now we're moving here into the crucifixion. The crucifixion did not come as some surprise to God. He prophesied that it would happen. Remember those words out of Psalm 22 where it pictures Jesus on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. God, through the psalmist, predicted exactly what was going to happen in the crucifixion. And of course, I know you know the words out of Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, by his scourging, we are healed. And so Peter says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Here we find that they were responsible for the crucifixion. Did they have any idea they were crucifying Messiah? No, probably not. They crucified a man who was a troublemaker, one who went against religious authority and the little rules that they were trying to impose on people and the control that they were having, trying to have over people. He went against all that. And they crucified him. Please note, it was not Jews alone. The Romans were there, and we were there. And we find God endorses him as Messiah. That's what it says here. He was attested by God. He was given God's endorsement. And we remember there at his trial that it reads in Luke 22, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Now, in this sermon by Peter, we have, in a wonderful way, put together the teaching of the Son of Man. Do you remember any place in the Gospels where someone, where you hear Jesus say, "I am Jesus"? He doesn't call himself Jesus. What name does Jesus give himself? He gives himself the name, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now, many people, I think, are confused by that name. They think, oh, he's the Son of Man and the Son of God. Son of Man is about his humanity. Son of God is about his deity. That's a false distinction. Where does the name Son of Man come from in the Bible, in the Old Testament? Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we see God Almighty sitting on his throne. And there is one who comes before him who is in the form of a man. And to this man, Almighty God gives all power, all authority, all dominion. He's going to rule the whole show. He's more than a man. He had human form. But he himself is also Almighty God. Now, there are two themes about the Son of Man in the Old Testament. One is the Son of Man would be the suffering servant. The other about him is that he is going to be ruler of all. He is going to have all power. He's going to have all dominion. Those are two sides that are of the teaching of the Son of Man. Now, are you tracking with what's happening here? Peter says, you crucified him. That's the Son of Man suffering. But that's not all there is to the Son of Man. There's the other side. And I believe we enter into the other side as we come to our next line of evidence. We have seen these amazing, miraculous works that Jesus, and they just thought he was a man that had some phenomenal skills or there was something, but they still saw him just as a man. Now, Peter's second line of evidence that he gives them is he had a unique resurrection. We read here in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. For you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in our presence. And so here we find that the psalmist, that Peter quotes the psalmist in Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, he says that death cannot hold this one. He dies, but he doesn't die. It is immediate resurrection. Note the contrast. They crucified, God raised him up. You see it? Now, the one who was raised up, was it David? Because David is the psalmist and he is writing. And he goes on here and he makes the point, David is dead. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David died. David's body deteriorated. And they knew exactly in their day where the tomb of David was. Still a place there called the tomb of David. I don't know if it really is. Just inside the Jaffa Gate there to your right is the tomb of David. But they knew where the tomb of David was. They could say, they had to say, David is dead. So if that's the case, who is the psalmist talking about? Verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. We have this quotation here out of Psalm 132, verse 11. where it says, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." The Davidic throne ultimately would not be held by a resurrected David, but it was one who was a fruit of his body, a seed of David. The seed of David would be the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And we find that Jesus is the Messiah. This Jesus was raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Jesus is identified here with the Christ. Now, if you're tracking with Peter's thinking, he started with Jesus being a man. They all knew. They'd seen his miracles. They knew him. And now he is resurrected. And Peter could say, we're all witnesses of that, relatively, by our standard, small community. And either they had seen it or they knew someone who had seen him. They had seen the resurrected Christ, the anointed one. Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be God the Son by the resurrection. Do you see how Peter is moving in his thinking here? He started with one who he said, you knew him as the man, Jesus from Nazareth. He did these miracles, which were signs about who he really was. But now we find he is being declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. A very strong line of evidence. No one else had experienced this. So that brings us to the third line of evidence. And the third line of evidence is what they had just been seeing that day at Pentecost, there in the temple courts. It was the outpouring of the Spirit. The outpouring of the Spirit would be a demonstration proving that the Messiah was the Messiah. Because watch how this works. Therefore, here we have a conclusion, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit. In John 7, beginning at verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The fulfillment of that promise from Jesus depended upon Jesus being exalted to the Father's right hand, and it is as he is at the Father's right hand, he was going to pour out the Spirit. Now, there are some words that you should take note of. When you look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we find these words mainly in the gospel, and then you find fulfillment in the others. One of these words is promise. A second word is gift, or you can have the verb form as we do in this verse, given. And the third word is one that is a verb, received. Watch those three words or variations of them as you go through the Gospels. Because it's promised that the Holy Spirit is going to be given. The promise of the Holy Spirit is going to be fulfilled, and they are going to receive the benefit of it. This could not be done until Jesus had taken his place on the right hand of the Father. That was the program. And that's what we find here that they were doing. And so now we find in verse 33, now watch the one word in this last part of the verse. He poured out, what's the next word? Are you following with me? I'll give you the cue again. He poured out, oh, some of you are reading good. This. Now, remember where this message began? The Jews there in the temple courts asked, what is this? Peter says, this is that. Now we come to verse 33 and we see the fulfillment of it. This, which you now see and heard. And what they were talking about was they were hearing people speaking in tongues, and they were the Holy Spirit manifesting in some way, kind of like an upside down flame. There was something. It was an audiovisual program. But it was the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. But this did not come through David, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jehovah said, David says, Jehovah says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David couldn't have been talking to himself. When the Lord says to the my Lord, it can't be David. That's the point here. It was someone else that Peter has been talking about. It is talking about Messiah. In fact, my personal feeling is Psalm 110:1 is the strongest word for the Messiahship of Jesus that is found in the Old Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now there's one last word before he gets into his conclusion. He says, till I make your enemies your footstool. God is saying this to Messiah, that his enemies are going to be his footstool. He will be over them. They will be under his feet. Their necks will be under his feet. Now, in a moment, We're going to read these words, but I just want to call your attention to them now. These people are pricked in their hearts. They were convicted. Why were they convicted? They were convicted because they recognized that they were the enemies of Jesus. They crucified him. One day, Messiah was going to judge. And they were in the place where they could be judged. So now we come to the conclusion. You said, introduction, this is that. We have these 3 points. Now we have the conclusion, and it is powerful. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this man, Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, in preaching, your conclusion should grow out of your message. Can you see how this conclusion draws out from this message? This Jesus, the one you only thought was a man. And because you only thought him a man and he kind of caused some trouble for you, you crucified him. But God has made him both Lord, Adonai, Kurios, and the Christ. This first apostolic message leads up to the first creed of the church. The first creed of the church was a very simple one. Jesus is Lord. It was a touchstone to prove that you were really a Christian, if you could admit to that. Jesus, the man Jesus, is really the Lord of glory. And do you remember Paul's words there in Philippians 2? In the light of what we've been saying tonight, listen to these words. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of a man, Jesus, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus, whom you crucified. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, the one who they thought was just a man, the one whom they crucified, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the conclusion. It's Jesus. They saw his mighty works. They saw his resurrection. And now there's been this outpouring of the Spirit. So we read, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, change your mind about Jesus, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.'" Baptism means identification. You need to be identified with a name that you despised and rejected. Because of the remission of sins, and you shall receive, here's our words, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now that was a message Peter gave. It's powerful, his logic. Sometimes we think of Peter as the guy with the foot in his mouth, and when you look at the Petrine epistles, it looks like he's going from one tangent to another and totally disorganized. But here, he makes a case. And the case is this: Jesus is more than a man. And the total Jesus is not just Jesus. He is Christ and he is Lord. Let's pray. Father, may we ever be submitted to the one who is the Lord of glory, the anointed one. May we not just call him Jesus, but may we call him Lord. We thank you for this message that Peter gave us. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.